Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Bonnie Christian on becoming the church by committing to church.
This is not just we happen to show up together at this certain time and place. This is not just a temporary thing. This is not just hanging out. We are doing something specific here, and we are committing to it. That commitment is going to have meaning and perhaps shape our behavior when it becomes difficult and when we don't really want to go. And that's something that usually in a more casual and informal arrangement you don't necessarily have.
Bonnie Christian next. Not many years ago, Christianity Today editor Bonnie Christian's current opinion piece, Don't Forsake the Assembly, would have seemed self-evident. But in post-pandemic 2026, in Christian circles, it's a position not often expressed. Spencer Dahlke contacted her to get the details.
What prompted this article in your mind? Is there something you're latching onto, observing about our culture? What's the story?
Yeah, there were sort of two pieces to it. One was that I pursued confirmation in my own church. It's an Anglican congregation, and this is, it's not something that's practiced in every tradition, but it is something that we do and that I saw as an important step of commitment above and beyond membership. And so I was just, speaking about that with my boss, and she said it would be wonderful if you wrote about that. That was one part of it, that I had that enthusiasm, and we thought, maybe other people want to hear about this as well. And then the other piece of it was the widespread change in norms in the last, I would say, 5 years in particular. Like, I'm thinking of the post-pandemic era, where I think we see more people attending church digitally, watching live streams or thinking about a sermon podcast as sort of the same thing. And especially around that same span, the rise of youth sports and travel sports in particular as a major weekend competitor for making it into the sanctuary on Sunday morning.
It does seem like, well, they tend to meet on Sundays, don't they? Why?
It's different. I was never very athletic as a child, but as an adult, I run some long distance races, and I've been doing that for over a decade now. And around the time that I was writing this, I went back and checked the dates and days of half marathons that I was running a decade ago compared to the ones I'm running now. They're overwhelmingly on Sundays now. They were all on Saturdays then.
I know you didn't write about this specifically, but I'm curious if you have thoughts about why you think that is. Like, Saturday is also a perfectly acceptable option. Why do they turn to Sunday so prolifically?
Well, I think it's because they think it's the day everyone's free. And, it is true. Church attendance has dropped dramatically in the last several decades. And so they're not necessarily wrong. I think that to some extent that attendance had previously dropped, right? But maybe there was still sort of a greater lingering cultural respect of a lot of people have something to do on Sunday mornings. And that kind of has fallen off as well. And there's just less traffic on Sunday mornings. So like, if you're a race organizer, you're going to think, oh, this is the day to do it. Nobody's out and about. And in a sense, they're right. And that's the problem.
You argue, of course, that it is by going to church and committing to the church that we learn to be the church. What is the difference, do you see, between a church congregation and a group of friends meeting for worship and Bible study?
I think that there is a difference of a too modern word, maybe, but of intentionality, right? There's a difference of making that firm commitment. If you are, and certainly I can think of situations where that line is going to be blurred, right? Like, people do have house churches and people do have Bible studies that grow into congregations. And so this isn't like a stark dividing line. But I do think that there is something about saying, like, this is not just we happen to show up together at this certain time and place. This is not just a temporary thing. This is not just hanging out. We are doing something specific here and we are committing to it. That commitment is going to have meaning and perhaps shape our behavior when it becomes difficult and when we don't really want to go. And that's something that usually in a more casual and informal arrangement you don't necessarily have.
What do you think are some of the goods, some of the practices maybe, that we miss when we opt out of regular church assembly on like Sundays?
The thing is that church is not just about going in and receiving a message, because that is something that you can get from a podcast, you can get from a book. And I think podcasts can be particularly easy to mislead us on this front in a way that a book isn't, because it does feel personally, you are hearing that message in a way, it has that sense of, oh, I've just listened to a sermon. And yeah, you have, but the sermon is not the whole thing. It is very much about worshiping together. It is about the becoming a people. It is about the relationships that you are building and the accountability that you are both receiving and providing to other people. You know, if I am not in church on Sunday, not because I'm sick, but because I'm just skipping, I want someone to notice that. And if it happens a few weeks in a row, I want them to text me and say, like, what's the deal? Why are you not here? And that is something that is not replicated when you are just going solo with you and Jesus in your podcast.
You mentioned, like in the first question, that especially since COVID, when churches kind of got shut down and we had to turn online mostly for meeting, that became a thing. More churches had podcasts, and you even write in your article, the podcasts were instructive for you as you were kind of like examining your faith and really trying to dig into it. A lot of good that podcasts have come.
I'm not anti-podcast, but I think that we need to think about them like books, not like something that's analogous to a Sunday service. And the fact that they are audio makes it easier to make that category error. But I do think it is a category error and that they should be thought of. You know, no one would say like, well, I don't need to be part of a church. I don't need to show up on Sunday mornings. I'm reading this great book. That's just like, we understand that those are different. And I want to say a podcast can be a very good thing, but it is like the book. It is not like the service.
Looking at podcasts, obviously, I mean, you mentioned it's pretty good. And I see a lot of good from podcasts, but there is, of course, that temptation to just skip church and just listen to podcasts. Do you think podcasts really have done good for the church, or should we focus more on individual study and then evangelism, taking that from the church and, church members bringing that to their community? In short, do you think podcasts really have helped our church life?
It's so broad. I don't know if I could easily answer that. I think because the nature and quality of podcasts and how people consume them will vary. I do think that audio and visual media have a risk that printed media maybe doesn't, which is that you can take in so many fact and truth claims so quickly, and they quite literally don't hold still. So it's hard to sort of critically think about them and take time to, you know, look something up in the way that if I'm reading an article and a sentence sort of strikes me as potentially inaccurate, I can just go Google that right away, right? But if I'm listening to something or watching something and maybe I'm already busy doing something else with my hands, I'm not going to pause and do that kind of fact check. I'm just going to sort of digest it and even maybe forget where I heard it. So I do think that there are really big questions about the way that we're engaging these kinds of media, and are we turning off our critical thinking skills? And again, are we letting them replace other more important goods?
Do you see AI posing a threat to our church communities?
I do. And this is something that I've written about a fair bit for CT. Well, chiefly I've done interviews with people who are making these quote unquote Christian AI companies. I think that there is a real lack of consideration in how some of these companies are approaching faith. You know, AI is, as we have it now, is remarkable, and it certainly does have uses. You know, I use AI to transcribe interviews so I don't have to listen to the whole thing and type it out myself, right? It certainly has uses. But I think the idea that there is some lack in the body of Christ and in our routine worship that AI can fill, I think that that is false. Having a pastor turn to AI for shortcuts in research for his sermons, or God forbid, writing his sermons, even if it all comes out correct, and it may, because AI is becoming more reliable in that sense, it's less likely to hallucinate than it used to. Even if it all comes out correct, though, the pastor himself has not done the formational study work and prayer that he should have done. And he is cheating his congregation by presenting this as his work, because he is not becoming the kind of person that he needs to be to lead his flock. A similar critique can be made of many of the uses that people are proposing for AI in a church setting, which is, it's not that it can't get the theology right, increasingly it can, it's that you are not becoming the kind of person that you ought to be by doing these things yourself and speaking to God yourself.
You cited one of your other, I guess, contributors at Christianity Today, Brad East, saying it is very human to pursue what God has called us to do and his design for us, which, I mean, frankly, kind of strikes me as a little redundant, because it seems to me that to be human is just naturally, by definition, to pursue what God has, you know, pursued us to be. Even in your last answer, you talked about pastors bringing teaching that has molded them to their preaching and teaching. The Holy Spirit, the way he operates in our lives, it seems to lend credibility to the argument that we have to go to church when people have different spiritual gifts to lend to each other. What do you think about that? What role does the Holy Spirit in other people's lives play in forming us as human beings?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's enormously important to be in the context of community. And this is something I wrote about in the article that, you know, we are to be listening for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But I think one of the most important functions of the local body of believers is that if you are in a bad way as a Christian, if you are in a time of significant spiritual turmoil, you may have real trouble hearing from the Holy Spirit. You may have real trouble, you know, reading the Bible for yourself and engaging in things for yourself. And that is where having other people who, unlike the Holy Spirit, typically speak audibly and can care for you in ways that are perhaps harder to miss, even when you are in that bad way. And so I think these local church is one of the important ways that the Spirit works in our lives, particularly in those times of unusual need.
What kind of objections do you hear most often, and how do you, to
about
the idea
going
of going to church? How do you address them? Yeah.
You know, I did address some of these in the piece. I think the most common objection that you hear is like, well, you know, some people are in circumstances where they can't go to church. They have chronic illness, or there's not a good church in their town, or they're dealing with disability. And I want to make allowances for all of those things. I think, and certainly thinking beyond the contemporary United States, some people live in countries where there's persecution. Obviously, that's a different scenario. And I'm not speaking about those scenarios. However, I do think as much as it is important to make allowance for those exceptional circumstances and to say, you know, if you are in the United States and you have chronic illness or disability that keeps you from getting to church, you should still connect with a local congregation, and then they have the responsibility of bringing church to you as much as they can. But I think that once you make those allowances, it is possible for people to kind of abuse those allowances, and people who are not actually incapable of getting to church and of making meaningful connections to the local community to claim that they are incapable. And so I want to, on the one hand, make sure that we are ministering to and doing everything we can to accommodate people who have real struggle physically attending, but also not blur that line until it becomes that you don't even feel like you need to provide a reason for not attending. And again, this is where I think something like youth travel sports is a good example to point to. It's not that youth travel sports are bad, but it should be out of the question for an able-bodied, relatively well-off family who can afford youth travel sports to do that on Sunday morning instead.
Well, my guest today is Bonnie Christian. She's deputy editor at Christianity Today and the author of Don't Forsake the Assembly. It is by going to church and committing to church that we learn to be at the church. What do you think it betrays in our hearts when we don't show up and don't commit to our local church congregation?
I think it betrays that we don't actually think it's that important, and that we are not particularly interested in obeying quite straightforward commands of scripture. You know, there are parts of the Bible that are difficult to understand, things that we Christians have debated and chewed on and wondered about for centuries. Don't forsake the assembling together. That's not hard to understand.
I've heard some people say in Hebrews is, as I understand, where you root the article, and that's where the command is found, don't forsake the assembly. But some people object, saying the don't forsake the assembly doesn't necessarily mean you have to go to church. It just means that spend time with other Christians, you know? Do you think there's something in that passage that uniquely means, no, go to church on Sundays with this formal worship?
I think that it is clearly assumed throughout the New Testament that people, believers, were assembling deliberately for worship, that they were assembling to study scripture and to observe the Lord's Supper. And that certainly doesn't mean you shouldn't also just be hanging out. But no, I don't think it's plausible that it just means be with your Christian friends. And if you do have a group of Christian friends with whom you're regularly hanging out, and you don't have a local congregation with where you're plugged in, maybe you guys should start a church. But just saying movie night counts doesn't cut it.
To make it a little more concrete, how have you seen your person and your humanity being formed and molded by being a part of your church?
I mean, I think it's hard to untangle that from the entirety of growing up and becoming a responsible adult, because it is such a significant presence in my life. But being part of church is the major seat of theological instruction and of relationship building and of getting past connections with people that are sort of at the superficial level of friendship that our culture often is satisfied with these days. I think it is the commitment of the local congregation that these days is often one of the only places where we are asked to stay committed even when it's unpleasant and difficult and not really what we feel like doing on a given day.
I know people in my own life who don't go to church, I think because they just have like really bad church experiences. Like, it is so sad that there are some churches, unfortunately, where there's been spiritual abuse, emotional abuse, all these kinds of abuses that are very damaging. Could you speak to that for like those people who might even be afraid to go back to church?
Sure. Yeah. I mean, I would say two things. One is sometimes, especially for a season that may fall under those exceptional circumstances that I was speaking about, that maybe there needs to be a pause to sort of recoup. But thinking more long term beyond some kind of break like that, I would suggest that it is mistaken to lump together all churches with one church where you've had a bad, even an evil experience. And we don't think that way about other institutions, right? If you have an abusive boss, you leave that job, I hope. It doesn't mean you swear off working. If you have a bad school, maybe you need to transfer to a different school. It doesn't mean you swear off education. And so I would just push back on the idea that one bad congregation means that this entire institution is broken and dangerous. I don't think that's true. And I think that treating it as church abuse as opposed to abuse at this church is mistaken.
It would be easier for people to come to church, I imagine, if they felt like it was a safe and welcoming place where grace is found. How do we foster a spirit of that, of safety and of welcomeness and of grace, particularly when it comes to picking leaders and vetting people and guarding against abuse?
I mean, I think the answer to that is going to vary enormously by the kind of church you're in and the kind of governance it has. So there's no answer that I can give that would apply equally to an independent non-denominational church and a Southern Baptist church and a, you know, Anglican church and a Lutheran church. These all have different governance structures. And so it's going to look different in different places. Certainly, you know, you want to be looking at general principles of transparency and accountability and this kind of thing, right? But the specifics are really going to depend on how your church is governed. And I think that governance is something that many people don't consider very deeply when they're looking for a church to join, but it is actually quite important. Thinking beyond specifically safety and prevention of abuse, you know, I think much of this comes down to the kind of culture that you foster at your church, whether there's a sense of hospitality and of, you know, greeting new people and making them feel welcome. Anyone who's spent time in a good church knows that sometimes it's quite remarkable how quickly you become friends with people that you've met at church, that it can foster a very specifically Christian intimacy with people that just isn't usually found in other environments at that same rate. You can get to know people quite quickly if you have a healthy congregational culture. But I also would add that that kind of culture, that kind of welcome and hospitality, requires long-term commitment and investment. Like, people have to spend time there and get comfortable with one another to be able to establish that good culture to welcome other people in. If you have a very transient congregation, it will be where people are just filtering in and out. It will be more difficult to develop that kind of culture.
You do write about, we think of the church as, oh, you know, the church is the people, it's not the building. But you write, we could probably actually serve us a lot of good to think about church as a building, a place we go to. Have you ever read Wendell Berry?
You know, I've tried. I really shouldn't admit this. I've read a bit of Berry. I've never delved into his fiction, which I know a lot of people adore. His few essays that I've read were not my favorite. Possibly I picked the wrong ones. Many people whose work I respect and appreciate are big Berry fans. So probably I'll give him another shot someday. My recollection, and I don't want to say this too confidently in case I'm recalling wrong, but my recollection is that Berry himself is not a terribly regular churchgoer, that he spends some Sundays taking nature walks. And so I don't know that I would turn to him as an authority on the local congregation, if I'm remembering that rightly.
Certainly. He does write very often about embodiment, being present in a place. Maybe his church attendance is not exemplary, but maybe we live in a culture that is increasingly disembodied, which might be prompting the distrust of institutions, the want to seek personal fulfillment in listening to podcasts or whatever it is. What are your thoughts, I guess, about that? Yeah. How do you think embodiment is for the Christian?
Yeah, I think institutional distrust is certainly part of it. And something that is affecting us society-wide, certainly not only in the church. In terms of embodiment or disembodiment, both, I think that there's a sense, increasingly a failure to be willing to say, no, there are times when it really does matter that you're there in person and it's not just as good to do it online. And it can be difficult to draw that line because there are many things that the internet is great for and that are just as good online, right? And so I think we need to think quite carefully about, okay, when does it matter that I go there in person and that I speak with other people physically, and when can it just be an email? And we see errors in both directions, right? We've all been invited to meetings that you get out and you're like, wow, well, that could have just been an email. But for church, I think we're more often to err in the other direction of we do things digitally and remotely and impersonally when we should have shown up.
For people who are socially anxious, what encouragement would you offer for trying to step out, but it's just so scary being with new people that you don't know?
Yeah, I would say two things. One, I'm pretty introverted myself. And as someone in that camp, you really have to think about what kind of church, and I'm especially thinking about congregational size, what kind of church is most likely to work out for you? My husband and I moved to Minnesota a number of years back, and we knew absolutely no one. And we originally thought we were going to go to this pretty large congregation. And we spent a few weeks there, and we realized we are bad at approaching people. We are not the people who initiate the friendship. We're not going to get to know people here. We have to do something else. And we ended up deeply involved in a church that had probably 50, 60 people show up every Sunday. And that different scale made an enormous difference in that. So I encourage people to think about that. But the other thing is, I would go back to what I was saying about the sort of immediate intimacy that you can sometimes experience in a healthy congregation. And if you have moved to a new place as a Christian and you are lonely, particularly if you are working remotely, if you don't have coworkers whom you're hanging out with in person day to day, church is your best shot at making friends, like by a wide margin. People don't know their neighbors anymore. If you don't have real life coworkers, you don't have that. You know, sometimes on the internet, you'll see people suggest clubs. I don't actually think that that's very successful. There are not many clubs anymore, and they don't have the same permanence and the same push to actually share about yourself as opposed to talking about your hobby. I think if you are introverted and want friends, church is your best chance.
The point of your article, I mean, boils down to commitment, you know, being able to make a commitment to people. It seems to me that we just live in a culture that doesn't take our words very seriously. Encouragements for the importance of words. Are words important? And how can a Christian start fostering a spirit of integrity in that regard?
Yeah, I mean, of course, words are important. Obviously, I would say that as a writer. Even thinking beyond church, you're right that our culture does not necessarily take that seriously. I can't tell you the number of times that I've seen people say online, you know, I want to host parties and gatherings more often, but people say they'll come and then they back out last minute and no one shows up and it's terrible. The Bible tells us to let our yes be yes and our no be no. We should do the things that we say we're going to do. And this is another advantage of being in a close-knit real life community, is that if you have been there and you have committed, people will call you out on it when you're not doing that. And so it doesn't just come down to your own personal willpower of sort of gutting it out toward integrity, or your capacity to listen to the promptings of the Spirit. There will be other people who will say, like, hey, you said you were coming to this. Why are you not here? Obviously, we don't go to church just for the practical benefits, right? Like it is a matter of worship and obedience to God. But there are a lot of practical benefits. And I think in a time like ours, where we don't have other institutions in which we're regularly involved once we finish with our school, where we don't have or certainly struggle to build local networks of knowing neighbors and having lots of friends from different walks of life, where we are increasingly hesitant to try to hold each other to our commitments. And church is the best game going on many of these practical benefits. And as much as we don't want to put the cart before the horse and focus only on the pragmatic aspects, at the expense of worship and obedience to God, we shouldn't ignore those aspects either, because they are real and they are important and they do benefit us enormously.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Christianity Today editor Bonnie Christian. We've been discussing her piece, Don't Forsake the Assembly. If you'd like to read it, go to ChristianityToday.com. Thanks for listening, and I hope you can join us again on Monday at the same time for another edition of His People.